Will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. And because some of your leaders have prevailed on me to spend more time on this topic than would suit one evening, I changed my plans. And because I didn't have a great plan for these funny weeks before we start our campus ministries, the next few weeks before Wow Week, my plan for the fall is to start to assemble a puzzle in front of your eyes and teach through the book of Hebrews, something I've always wanted to do, and that's what I'm leaning towards. I do reserve the right to change my mind at any point in Hebrews, potentially chapter 6 even. So that's what I'm planning towards, but I don't want to start it quite yet. I want to let some of our friends come back from summer break and that sort of thing. So I'm going to expand this little relationship series into an actual series of two or three messages, and that's the plan. It was prevailed on me to do that, and so I'm going to be obedient and do that. And it's not something I've talked about a lot before. We haven't had a cyclical dating sermon series that I run through. Instead, you know, when I started in Crossroads a few years ago, I just lit myself on fire and preached through 1 Thessalonians 4 because I was just dominated by the subject of purity when it came to relationships. I couldn't think of something that was more needful and pressing, and so we spent a lot of weeks talking about holiness as it pertains to relationships, and I'm sure we'll revisit some of those things. But I do want to just kind of set this up tonight, and then I want to hear some questions from you that'll just help me to know where you are itching, therefore I may be scratching. So, metaphorically, of course. We have had quite a series this summer, and my thanks to the men who have contributed to it. It's been a series, 5 weeks in all, on relationships. We started with the one and only Mark Sakavich. Have you met him? He is he's a worldwide renowned expert on fellowship, and he talked to us about koinonia, about what it means to have a common life together, and the importance of starting a series in relationships with that priority relationship that we ought to have with others in what the Bible calls the household of faith. And so Mark did a more than adequate job talking about the priorities of fellowship and what fellowship is and isn't. And I commend that message to you if you didn't get to hear it. After that, we were well served by our very own Han Cho. And Han led us wisely in a direction that I was not anticipating, towards an understanding of how a Christian should interact with the world, what his relationship with the world was on. And it was classic Han Cho. It was practical. It was helpful. It was biblical. I thought he would, when given that assignment, just say, go evangelize the world. And it was so much more than that. That was there, but it was so much more than that. He gave us a whole grid to kind of think about how to interact in the workplace, how to view areas of compromise, how to view cultural issues. Really a fascinating look at a Christian's relationship with those who are not believers, and handled it with a great amount of care and diligence. And so I'm grateful, Han, for your work there, and would recommend that message to you, message number two in this series. From there, in the middle of the chiastic series was Steve Lawson, and he preached approximately 2 hours 2 weeks ago. I was sitting there. My children were sitting there and there and then over there and then there, and you get it. So one of the longest sermons I've ever heard in my whole life. And the first 45 minutes, I told this to Steve, and I told him, like, let it rip, homie, because that's how I talked to him. And I said, you know, I told him afterwards, the first 45 minutes, par golf. Par golf, that's good golf, trust me, Peter, it's good golf. 45 minutes, just classic Steve Lawson talking about a relationship with the Lord. And then Steve, I think, lit his notes on fire and just started to pour out his heart towards our devotion to Jesus Christ. And the last 45 minutes were, I just thought, unparalleled as far as how thoughtful and personal and direct he was with us on the importance of pressing towards fellowship with Jesus and towards this triune God who insists on having a knowledge of his people made in his likeness and image. And so that wasn't a sermon, that was an event. And if you were there, you remember, and you still know what happened there. I wasn't here last week, but I know the man who taught us. He is an accountant by trade, but deep, deep in his heart, he's a preacher. And my friend Chris Hamilton talked to you about your relationship with your adult parents. And I heard so much about that talk that I'll make sure that in the series to come, in weeks to come, that I'll have Hamilton up here with me to answer for some of his crimes. No, I'm kidding. To answer some of your questions that you may have about some of the things that he covered. I read through his notes beforehand that he shared with me kindly, and I knew that he would be both biblical and provocative, and both practical and, you know, really looking at some problem areas with how we think about our parents' wisdom and how we learn to submit to that in a way that honors Christ. And so this talk comes after all those talks, and I rehearse them so that you understand and I understand that this is a series about relationships generally, about how one person relates to another person, how one person relates to a group of people. That's what this series is about. And the pressing issue, especially with a group like this, how many of you are single people, unmarried people? Raise your hand. All the way up. Don't be scared. 1 Corinthians 7's on your side. And since the vast majority of you are unmarried human beings, and just the reverse of that, how many of you are married people? Raise your hand. Married people. Just a smattering, like just a few. It's just these sage folks. And some of you, I'm looking at you, married for almost 1 year, and you know, full of wisdom on the subject of marriage. So this is predominantly a group of single people. That's the life stage that you're in. And I have no desire to berate you, whether you're married or single. I tease Mark, but that's all. And it's in love. And I want you to know that I want to be helpful to you. I want to help you understand what God's standards are and what things are biblical and what things are preferential, and help you not to gain my convictions on the matter of dating. That's not what convictions are for. Convictions are to be built and based in the Bible, and they will not last unless they are your own. So you must own your convictions, and what you believe ought to be what the Bible teaches, and whatever particular formula or system that you adopt or courtship ritual or whatever it is that you have or whatever church culture you're a part of, I want you to be a person motivated by your convictions, motivated by your strongly held beliefs that are based and rooted and grounded in God's revelation of himself and what he requires of us in Scripture, okay? So that's where we're headed with this thing. And I think it would be obvious, but also helpful to set the scene for just a moment. If we're talking about romantic relationships, and we are talking about romantic relationships tonight and in the next few weeks, we are face to face with a lot of noise on that subject. The world has very little to offer you on the subject of romantic relationships. And that should be maybe the most obvious thing I've ever said to you. The world has very little to offer you on the subject of romantic relationships. More than anything else, the world cultivates in the hearts of those who will listen to its siren song, discontentment. Discontentment with your lot in life. discontentment for single people to long for and reach for some idyllic conception of fulfillment of mostly lust, or even for married people to find discontentment in their present relationship as our society and world and entertainment systems glorify and magnify the romance of things like adultery or illicit relationships. That's what the world has to offer you, and it is distinctly unchristian. It is distinctly and violently in opposition to what the Bible teaches about romance, about relationships, about marriage, about sex, about family. This world has very, very little to offer you in those realms, and I would say increasingly less, or maybe that's decreasingly less. It is not to say that there's no such thing as a good marriage between two unbelieving people. Marriage is a gracious gift of God that transcends and is founded and grounded in God's created order. And when it is between a man and a woman, God's grace will be seen in it, even when those two people are not Christians. Marriage is, in fact, a creational order of God. And so that's why I say that the world has very little to offer with the qualification, because you will find that wisdom that is out there in the world, but it will be few and far between. The world has so much confusion in it when it comes to dating and relationships and marriage. And if you look to the church culture in our society in particular, and I think this is transcendent, there is some weird dating talk up in here too. Just today, I was talking to a young man who said to me, "How come you didn't tell me Grace Church has such a weird dating culture?" That's what he said to me. I don't know how I answered. I don't even remember. I just looked at him and thought, "You're a weird dating culture." Same mean stuff about my church. But I think some of you would agree with his statement, because you come from a different weird dating culture and you find whatever you identify here, it's probably because a girl turned him down. But hey, call it weird. It's called getting shut down. But there is different cultures within Christian churches on how relationships are to be approached. There are churches that are dominated by particular dating models or courtship models that have a strong preference for particular words like the word courtship, or even arranged marriages, or maybe in the involvement of church leadership in those romantic relationships. Churches will vary from place to place, and you'll see that. And I don't know that I can accurately identify exactly what our church dating culture is here at Grace Church or in our subspecies of Crossroads, but I do know that's why I want to have this talk, is because we are not victims of this world's view of relationships, nor are we subject to some kind of cultural conception that even other Christians have put upon us. We must be rooted, grounded, and guided by convictions that are deeply held personal beliefs that are from God's word, from God's perfect revelation that we operate off of. You see, if you believe a particular thing about what it means to be a biblical man, then you will live accordingly. If you genuinely believe a particular set of truths about what a woman is biblically, then you will be a woman accordingly. If you believe in your innermost fiber of your being, guided and instructed and taught by the scriptures, if you believe a biblical conception and definition of beauty then you will not be allured by one that is in contrast to that or is sold to you by this world system or by any other church culture system. So to have a biblical definition of male, female, of beauty, of romance, of marriage, of singleness, of every topic that intersects with the topic we have before us tonight is to be well equipped to live in a way that will honor God and will bring you maximal joy in Christ because you're living in a way that is in accordance with how God built this world, because God did build this world. And he did not just set it into motion. He holds it all together, and it is his operating principles in his word that teach us how we then should live. You with me? So the foundation of this thing is not to give you a particular formula. ATD, that's my initials. ATD's dating formulas. My wife would publish a counter book on that so fast. I was talking to her on the phone an hour ago, and she said, and this, I tell this to you as an expression of my lack of humility, because I think it will be humiliating. I was talking to her about life and the niños that plague us at times, and we love them. We just spend a lot of car time with them, though, so we're thinking about giving them to anyone interested in four kids, age 2, 4, 6, and 8. You could talk to me afterwards or send me an email. I'm talking to her on the phone about the kids and stuff that's happening today. And we had talked in our long car drive about this talk. I was just telling her what I was going to talk about. And she said to me, and Marilee, you think I'm the funny one. I'm not the funny one. If you know Marilee, she's the funny one. And she said to me, have a good dating talk, expert. She's not wrong. So I do not pretend to be an expert in formulas or systems. I'm not writing a dating book. I don't have a plan to fold out before you with an acronym if you follow these steps. And I know, I really know that this is a disappointment to you, because some of you really want that. You want commandments to follow. And the 10 that God gave are not sufficient because you can't apply them to dating. You wish someone would just tell you, right, exactly what to do. Just tell me what to do. How do you get from here, single person, born, and then growing older, and then still a single person, to person married with a family? This line is what's confusing to me. I know this because I minister to you, and you tell me this is the hard part. This is the frustrating part. This is the confusing part. I get, you know, obey your parents, and I get procreation. How do I get from here to here, right? And so people want like a handy, step-by-step, easy guide. Some of you are nodding. I'm telling you, I'm not giving you this, but you're like, yeah, give me that. That's what I want. I want that. You give me that. Can we write this down? I don't have commandments. I don't have plan. I don't have a formula or a system or a step-by-step process or a set of rules that gets you from friendship to marriage. I think you would pay me if I could give you this in Excel. Some of you want it in, not just want the plan, you want it in Excel because you think it's a formula that you can plug in and bam, that's done. You know, I was single and bam, now it's done because I got the secret formula. There isn't one. There isn't one. And one of the things I hope to demonstrate to you through both testimony and Bible is that people find their mate many different ways, in many different cultures, in many different time periods. And all the examples I want to put in front of you are examples that honored Christ and were not perfect. I have never met the perfect married couple, ever. I've never met a married couple that descended from heaven to earth. The only perfect person that ever lived was a single person. How unhelpful is that? I'm being sarcastic because it is helpful. So what I don't have you is a long list of a particular kind of dating culture that I want to see built here in Crossroads, that first you ask this person this question phrased this way, and then if they say yes, you go to this box, and if they say no, you go to this box, and if they say yes twice, you go to this dad box, and then you go to dad box down here. I don't have that graph for you. Instead, I have Romans 12, 1. And this is the foundation I want to begin with. The book of Romans is the gospel of God. It's God's message of salvation, the good news that he has for us, that we may be saved from our sins that plague us and that alienate us from him through the means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the whole first half of the book of Romans is about that sacrifice. It's about that gospel message that you could be saved from your sins if you trust in Jesus for your salvation. And that is the only way to know God savingly. It's the only way to be out from under the wrath of God. And at chapter 12, this book starts to change and become eminently practical in light of the gospel of God. And 12:1, I think, and following will help us and give us a foundation to build convictions rather than to build a system. So 12:1 says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1 and following is a reminder of what I think is foundational to your approach to your love life. It's foundational to your definition of singleness. It's foundation to, it's really the cornerstone of marriage and of the Christian family. And it is that you ought to be motivated in everything you do by worship. The four talks we heard so far about fellowship, being with God's people, is an expression, according to Romans 12, 1, of the transformation that God has worked in your life if you're a Christian, so that your fellowship, your common life shared with and for one another, is an expression of worship as a follower of God through Jesus Christ. Your relationship with outsiders in this world, or as you view them as objects of pity, as we sang about moments ago, those who are far off from God in Christ, those who need the message of the gospel, and how you're to interact with them in a way that honors God's image in them and honors the purity that God calls you to in business and life and relationships. That is, according to Romans 12, 1, a spiritual act of worship. You see, all of life, from that to our relationship with God, transformed through the sacrifice of Christ, to your relationship with your parents, to everything you do, even whether you eat or whether you drink, to do it all to the glory of God, to do everything through the lens of God's glory, which will resonate for all eternity, you have to start at that point recognizing that your relationships need to be acts of worship. They need to be built in such a way and aimed in such a way that they have a trajectory. 1997 was an epic year for Christian dating books. It was the year that Josh Harris wrote, "I smooched dating, adios." And that book, I was a youth pastor that year, and I was young. I was dating, and I wasn't. I was far from dating, but I was eligible. And in 1997, when that book came out, it had a bestseller status. It had a rapid following, and it had some helpful stuff in it. It was a book to try to introduce American evangelical culture to a long-forgotten concept, at least Harris's concept of something he called courtship. He saw the impurity in evangelical dating circles. He saw the aimlessness of evangelical dating conceptions. And this was before the internet was big, by the way. So no match.com back then. But he still saw it. He saw aimless dating relationships that had no trajectory. And so he wrote this book, homeschooler that he was, to really try to put a model out there, a concept out there. And again, I think his intentions were good, but like so many books on this topic, it became for too many people a model, a formula, the thing we're talking about earlier, a guidebook so that they'd carry it in their pocket and not ask anyone out without following the formula. It became kind of a weird culture in a lot of churches. The word courtship took off. And I'm sure a lot of good came of it. And what I'm identifying right now about it, and maybe more comments on that later, is the reason he wrote the book is because of aimlessness. And starting with not learning a new vocabulary word called courtship, not trying to adopt some ancient Near Eastern cultural ritual into our modern church culture, but instead, I agree with Harris, we need trajectory in our romantic relationships. You need a purpose, you need a direction. And I'm telling you, the purpose and trajectory and direction of a romantic endeavor ought to be, must be, without any compromise, the glory of God. That's what Romans 12:1 is saying. You have to start viewing your dating life or your pursuit of a bride or your hopeful waiting for that Prince Charming. You have to view that through a lens of achieving maximal glory for God. And I'm telling you, that one conviction will transform the way you approach relationships. That one conviction will transform a hurting marriage. That one conviction will transform troubled parents. That whole concept of the glory of God is not just a throwaway word that Christians use to say, hey, it's about God's glory, right? It means something. In fact, it means everything. It means what you do not for yourself and not even for others, but ultimately what you do for God. And that means that you pursue a marriage relationship for God, which means you do it the way that would bring pleasure to him rather than to you. Romans 12 says that all of life has been transformed by the gospel and that our relationships are to be acts of worship. And so as you pursue relationships in the context of the local church, this is a sentence I'm building on purpose. I want you to follow it and we'll come back to it. As you pursue relationships in the local church, you pursue them in light of God's mercy for the sake of God's glory. One more time. As you pursue relationships in the local church, in light of God's mercy, you pursue them for God's glory. The glory of God will cause you to view men and women differently as image bearers of God, made in his likeness, as objects intended to convey the rich glory of God. You'll view people like that. You'll view men and women as your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that will be a starting point that has transformative potential for a transformed person. In view of God's mercy, your bodies are living sacrifices. That means everything that you do with your body is to be an act of worship, a spiritual act of worship. And Paul purposefully puts those words together, spiritual and bodies, because your bodies aren't. They're not. Your body is very corporeal. Look at it. You can make it make sounds and it drips sweat off of it. You have a physical body, but God doesn't separate those things infinitely. Instead, he says that you must use that physical, corrupted, decaying body to bring the spiritual realities into alignment with the will of God. That's how your body is able to be holy and pleasing to God and a spiritual act of worship. This is how you'll go from being brothers and sisters in Christ, image bearers of God, to being partners in what Peter calls the grace of life, marriage. But that leaves us with what's the pathway? What is the pathway? How ought I woo her? Woo. And I'd have you skip down. And we'll do a little tiny thing here, and then we'll do some questions, and I'll skip these notes for later. Look at verse 9. This is a good little guide to get us started, because if I don't get us started with a few things, you're going to ask me questions that I should have covered. So I think this verse will do us well. 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, or abhor what is evil. Hold fast or cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This is still connected to the same argument he's making in 12, 1 and 2 about their need to make all of their life an act of worship, and to continue to be transformed as they think in a way that honors God, okay? When we get to verse 9, it gets practical. Verse 11 is going to be about their zeal and service. Verse 12 is their joy and hope and their faithfulness in prayer, their hospitality towards one another, their response to persecution. He gets very practical. But I see these first verses as very helpful in helping us determine what these marks of a relationship that's transformed by the trajectory of the glory of God and what it should look like. And I see four things in this little two verses. Number one would be sincere love. Sincere love. 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine, or your Bible might say sincere. Mark and I have talked a lot about this because he works with our foundation Bible study, which is a good mix of both married and single people, but has lots of single people. And we're always very concerned that our Bible studies or our campus ministries are not Christianized meat markets. Cool with that terminology? It's not, no matter what color the gym is for Super Study and what kind of beat we got going in here. This is not a singles club. This is not a parade of who's available. That's not what we're trying to do here. And I think one of the ways that we make sure that this isn't some goofy singles thing is by making sure that every one of us has a common agenda under the umbrella of the glory of God, and that common agenda would be a genuine love for one another. We worked through 1 Corinthians 13 together last year, and you remember all those virtues that love is and is not. Love isn't rude, and love doesn't seek its own. And you remember that slender, seemingly slender virtue of kindness, right? Love is kind. It's those words that dictate and remind us what sincere love would look like. In Paul's mind, when he uses that word genuine or sincere, he would have undoubtedly been thinking in his Greco-Roman context of the actors of the day putting on a mask. It was the same kind of word used when an actor would hide behind a mask to pretend to be something that he was not. He wanted to make sure that these Roman Christians understood that there was to be no hypocrisy in their love. There was to be no duplicity in their love. Instead, their love was always one way. It was always sincere. There was no ill motive. There was no secondary agenda. And when you come to worship God on a Sunday morning, when you come to be part of a fellowship group like this, you do this so that you will be able to demonstrate the transformation that God has put in your heart and in your life as you seek to genuinely demonstrate a love for one another. That's why this blanket statement at the head of this long list of very specific commands drives us to remind us that love is to be practiced and cultivated in a sincere and genuine way towards all those in the church. There ought to be a foundation of love, a default setting of genuine and sincere concern for one another, not a desire to figure out who's available. If you are here to see and be seen, you have the wrong motive for coming to church. Instead, to operate on the basis of genuine love in all our relationships as they're transformed by the gospel shows us why he says in an imperative way, love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It can't be put on. It can't be fake. It can't be veneers. It has to be the real thing. Look, if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ in a selfless way, if you can't love other Christians in a selfless way, you will be a train wreck in a relationship. You will not understand the sacrifice necessary for a marriage that honors God if you have never learned to love other people before yourself, to put their needs before your own, to genuinely, from your heart and by acts of will and volition, to demonstrate love for another person. Don't get goofy with me in your Bible class of all the different words for love in the New Testament. That there is a translation issue. There is no translation issue with this word love. Love is love. When you think of it, the biblical definition of it involves both the emotions and the intellect and the will. There is no way to chop yourself up and say, I love, just in the sense of I have made a commitment to act in such a way that will demonstrate love, but my heart is actually violently against this person. That is not love. You cannot say, I've told you this before, I love you, brother, but I do not like you. What kind of wicked, evil love is that? Who made that up? That's sub-Christian stuff, big time. You can't talk like that because love involves a genuineness, a sincerity that would be inclusive of the whole person. So let our love be genuine. So the first mark, I think, in this concept of seeing the glory of God as our trajectory in relationships is genuine love. The second one, likewise, is discernment. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It simply means to hate the wicked things and to love the good things. It's the Christian's default to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And though a friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17, you don't have to read very many Proverbs to find that there are those who will use a pretense of love to trick you and to defile you and to bring you into great harm. Many places in Proverbs, I'm thinking of chapter 10, chapter 11, where someone under the guise of friendship, instead of being a true biblical friend, turns on that person or betrays that person. This is why a relationship with that seeks the foundation of the glory of God has to have sincere love, but it also must practice discernment, simply an ability to tell the difference between good and evil. Your relationships need to be discerning, or as we say at Grace Church, discerning relationships. That's one of our cultural things. A discerning relationship means that you don't just say yes to anybody who asks you out on a date. A discerning relationship does its homework. A discerning relationship makes wise entertainment choices. A discerning relationship is able to assess a situation and say, does this bring honor to God or dishonor to God? A discerning relationship will be able to assess character in another person. A discerning relationship would seek wisdom from godly counselors. A discerning relationship is one that is not fooled or tricked or bamboozled. That's what discernment is. Discernment is that aptitude of being able to tell the difference between good and evil, between a fake and the real thing, between a forgery and the genuine article, between a counterfeit and that which is real and lasting and good. And so God's people are called in this transformed life that they're pursuing and in every relationship between these members that are described in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12 to have sincere, genuine, not fake, not contrived love, but to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be discernment. The third mark of a relationship that's being pursued for the glory of God would be sincere love. It would have discernment in it, considering the outcome of choices, knowing where this thing is headed, understanding that there needs to be purpose, there needs to be mental processes involved. Falling in love is such an unhelpful phrase because it's the same thing you use when you break your leg, falling into a hole, falling off the back of a pickup truck. It's not helpful. It's not discernment. The third one is to consider others as more important than yourself. Consider others as more important than yourself. This is what verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves. He's saying the same thing two ways. He's calling for a devotion to another person in a way that's exemplified by a particular species of love. Love is one large group of creatures. The creatures beneath that could be considered brotherly love, romantic love, other kinds of love. All of them fit under the description of love. He calls these people to a devotion to brotherly love, a love that sees one another in a familial sense, a love that sees one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Maurice Roberts, in one of my favorite little books called The Thought of God, describes Christian friendships this way. Our best friends are those whose company most makes us afraid to sin. Our best friends are those whose company most makes us afraid to sin. This is both the discernment that love requires and the honor that we ought to have towards one another, this familial commitment to each other. It's why Paul will tell Timothy to view younger women as sisters. That's such an important way to think about your sisters in Christ. And I appreciate how some of you use that terminology to refer to other people in your Bible study. George Pearson, who knows something about love, got married last Saturday. George Pearson got married last Saturday. So George is one of our shepherds of the 101 Bible study. And I've noticed that about George. He always referred to the women in his Bible study as the sisters. And some people may think that was, you know, puritanical or odd that he would call them the sisters, or that, you know, George Pearson is not an African-American at an African-American church. Why is he calling everybody brothers and sisters? That's, you know, how we think about that term. But it's because George had a commitment to view these people in a familial way. And George knows something about love more than Albert Einstein, that's for sure. And seriously, it's fun to do weddings, but it was really fun to do George's wedding. I just said, George, kiss a bride. No, I didn't. I just really, really was excited to see that one happen. George is totally married. And why am I talking about George? Oh, brothers and sisters, familial love. So before you'll be partners in life, you'll see each other as family. Because the family of God is important. It's a household, and it's a family that prefers one another. You know, in an ordinary family, there's a lot of fights in the back seat of the car, a lot of fights. And I was driving in the car with John MacArthur the other day from summer camp, and he told me, driving with MacArthur is interesting. He is like a careful Duncan. He's a living legend. And when you drive through LA or through Southern California with him, he has stories about every intersection there. He is the original most fascinating man in the world. And we drove by this one area on the 5 freeway that he bought a van when his kids were small. And he told me the story of buying this van. And how they went on a family road trip over a summer in this kind of old school conversion van, you know, that they used to have. And it was sweet. And he was talking about it with like a real fondness towards it, talking about how his 4 kids used to be back there and just, you know, which if you have kids, you understand how that can happen. In the back seat. And he and his lovely wife put up little signs in the back of the van saying, prefer one another in love. That's the tone of the signs I would have put up. His were godly, preferring one another in love. And they would make the kids like read the sign when they were, you know, beating each other and doing what kids do. That was an encouragement to me on many levels to know that even John MacArthur has sinful children. And it reminds me of how families operate. We have to enforce the care for one another in our family. The church shouldn't have to do that. We're transformed people. I got reprobates in my back seat, but this back seat, this is full of people who've been transformed by the gospel, and it ought to be our inclination to prefer one another. So this preference for one another means we put others' needs before our own. We put others' concerns before our own, others' desires before our own. We honor one another above ourselves. This is evidence of the transformation that God has worked in us, because as sinners, all we have is a commitment to ourselves, our own agenda, our own ambition, and then God changes us and we look for the glory of God and we look for the concern and honor of others. There's a fourth thing I want to show you in this little verse, and it's these following verses, and it's that genuine love in a relationship with another believer should be marked by service. Should be marked by service. Look at what he says after, starting in verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. And then I think the following is kind of a branching out of that serving of the Lord. You see, we are Christians. We have a master. He is our kurios. He is our Lord. He is over us, and we ought to live to serve him. And the metaphor of you need to work in God's field, I remember Rick Holland used to say this to us, you ought to work in God's field and be pushing your plow, whooping your ox. I don't think he said that part. I added that part. And plugging along in God's field, serving the Lord, and one day you'll look next to you and there's a lady, and she's also plowing the field, and you'll notice that you're both plowing, and boom. I mean, it's a silly little story, but it's exactly right, because you want your commitment to serve the Lord to be multiplied as a result of your marriage and not hindered. I mean, better together than they were apart. I always say that on Crossroads mornings when I pray for a young couple, that they'd be better together in service to God than they were when they were apart. The Bible says that a cord, a multi-cord, is stronger than a little single string. That's exactly what is happening in a godly relationship. There should be advantage to having these two working together. One last quote. This one's from Richard Baxter in his enormous and heavy, 50-pound maybe, book called The Christian Directory. He said this about a friendship, specifically about a marital friendship. It is a mercy to have so near a friend, to be a helper to your soul, to join with you in prayer and other holy exercises, to watch over you and to tell you of your sins and dangers, and to stir up in you the grace of God and remind you of the life to come, and cheerfully accompany you in the ways of holiness. You see, a good and godly relationship will honor the other person and thus point them towards Christ, point them towards the importance of cultivating their walk with God in prayer, to watch over and tell of sin and danger, to stir up the grace of God and to remind you of the life to come amidst this world's troubles, and to cheerfully accompany you in ways of holiness. Do you see how an approach to friendship biblically, to relationships biblically, ought to be that line between singleness and marriage? That's what this will look like in between. It won't be perfect, but it will have been transformed by the gospel, and it will be done to the glory of God in Christ. You will not find one Bible verse that will fix your romantic awkwardness. You will not find one Excel formula that will change your trajectory from selfishness to the glory of God. But in the Bible, you will find a lot of common sense, and you will find what I've tried to show you tonight, a foundation of the glory of God that has implications for our relationships. Okay, now I want to spend just a few minutes on some questions. I want to see where these go. Just a few minutes, like 10 minutes on questions. Okay? So I'm done with my preachy part. Questions about something I said or about things you want to make sure we talk about in the series to come. Just raise up your hand. Somebody's got to break the ice, and then everything will be easy from there. Who's going to break the ice? You're going to break the ice, aren't you? Do it. George, ice breaking. Identify yourself. There you go.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. So the question that I have is there like a, I know that you said that there are no formulas, but... But I was wondering, you know, what are some helpful tips?
Okay.
For the single guys out there to, you know, approach a single lady.
Sure.
In a, you know, biblical mindset.
Yeah. You know, I think it's not a bad question, though. You phrased it awkwardly. I'll help you through it. So... the gentleman's question, it was amplified, so you heard it, but I'm going to re-amplify it and clean it up a little, is what are some tips to approach a girl? I like it. It's a good question. I think so many of these potentially awkward conversations could be remedied. And this is not towards you specifically. I'm using your question as a launching board towards someone else. Just assume it's for someone else. Could be remedied if a person learned to cultivate basic social graces. And I say that sensitively as a pastor who's a nice pastor. But some of you, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm pointing all my fingers, lack basic social graces. And I mean stuff like hygiene. And I do, and I mean it nice. I mean stuff like the ability to look someone in the eye when you're having a conversation with them. And a lot of this isn't your fault. Your parents made you do really well in school, or you stayed home your whole life, or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of reasons, and you can blame mom and dad, but it's not too late to learn how to be more gracious, charming, kind, thoughtful, interactive, interesting. If you're a terribly uninteresting person, that's on you, friend. You got to fix that about yourself. I'm not talking to you. I'm using your question as a springboard. A springboard, okay? Because I know, but because it's a good question. It's a good question, and that can be scary to break the ice, and scary to break the ice in this conversation with a girl. But I want to know if you guys are able to have a conversation with any human. Like, that's a great starting point, to be able to talk to another human, to be able to approach another person. Because if your goal is you see a random girl in Crossroads and you think, well, she's cute, I'm going to go talk to her. And this is going to crash, bro. You're not even starting in the right way. That's it? That's where you're going to start it, right there? Just cold turkey? Like, hey, are you interested in my courtship model? Look, if she listened to my sermon and about the discernment part, she would say, stay away. I have pepper spray. I mean, so honestly, I honestly think that you can use your small group. Use godly, mature believers, interact with some married people, have them, you know, get to know you and start to kind of help point out some of the awkward social issues that you have. And it's just a world we're in today. You got to learn that stuff. And some people were taught, you know, to do really well in school, but they were never taught how to interact with someone. And there's advantages to doing well in school, and there's advantages to being able to talk. So... I mean, this is a very basic conception, but, and I don't mean that directly pointed at anyone. That's why I'm using all my fingers out there. But I promise, I've talked to a lot of you, and I know this is a real issue. So before you can go and break the ice with that girl that you're interested in, you've got to learn to interact on a normal human relational level. Okay? I love you, and the Lord loves you. Tender stuff. Next question. Here's a question. Hannah Webb. Hi, Hannah.
I had a question concerning the financial status of a lot of us single people that are in school that we're trying to work, we're trying to get a degree, a career. And I know that that is a difficulty, especially for the guys who are looking to be providers and supporters, especially when it comes to the parents' approval, because they grew up in a different culture where they were much better off than we are in the economic society that we're in.
Sure.
So kind of question about how the guys can possibly work with the fathers in that, what the girls should be looking for, what they can
love
be doing,
it.
All that.
Hannah, it's a superb question. I love everything about it. So I there's all kinds of economic realities I want to address in that question, but let me do a fast version that says this. If a dude is saying, oh, tough economic times, you know, I'd buy a ring, but I can only afford a string. I'm not impressed with that single guy. I mean, there still remains in hard economic times and good economic times a basic relationship between labor and money. So if you work with an unflagging commitment to work and to even cultivate your skills as a worker, then you will be rewarded with income. I know that's crazy. I know, no, it's a nanny state. It's a welfare world. So just that fundamental reality is hard for guys. Let me tell you what, single dudes can make so much money. You can make so much money. You've got no bills. You've got it good. You could be saving money. You could be making money. You could be working many jobs, and you could be using that money as currency for the Lord's work. I mean, you could. You could be giving. I think single guys' earning potential is incredibly underestimated. And so, Hannah, my biggest concern is that you wouldn't fall for someone saying, oh, it's a hard time. This is a tough world. My bills are lining up. I mean, it's probably because he, you know, racked up his credit cards his whole life, and now he's paying the consequences of that. Single dudes who learned the relationship at a young age between which end of the shovel works and remuneration for the aforementioned effort in shoveling ought to be able to provide for a young lady when it's time for them to be married. And if you didn't learn that as a kid, if your dad didn't teach you that, I'm sorry for you, but it's time to man up and learn that. You ought to learn how to work and how to, you're hired. You ought to learn how to work and how to save and how to spend reasonably, and how to give generously. These are things that you should learn as a child. And now you're a man-child, and you know, you're going to GameStop, and you're burning it at GameStop. Ugh. Burn it at GameStop? Ugh. So, I'm telling you, dude, you have, right now, I'm talking to dudes, I'm not talking to Hannah, I'm talking to the dude. Dude, you have an opportunity now to work in a way that you will not be able to work when you have a wife and kids to provide for and are pulling on your time and attention, and when you're vested in a career that takes a long time to make upward progress in that particular career. Right now, you're working at Starbucks, you're working at Chick-fil-A, and I'm telling you, you can work and make money and save money and take care of the things you need to take care of if you learned a little bit about fiscal conservatism. That's enough rant. Okay. Man, I made so much money when I was 19 years old. I did. I made a ton of money. You know what I did with it? I blew it. And present me is kicking 19-year-old me. So I'm not doing this from a position of arrogance. I'm doing this from a place of tremendous guilt. I mean, I made so much money when I was 19, selling televisions, not out of the back of a car, at an actual store. Hey, I got some speakers. Hey, don't buy those speakers, by the way. Just know that, right? And I wish I would have been more responsible with the way I approached my finances when I was that age and cultivate habits that I work hard for now. So that's help from the view a little bit ahead. Here's some questions right here. Bob.
Okay. Just relating to the dating culture of Grace, I know for me, I've heard separately from you, Dr. MacArthur, Chris Hamilton, and others, your famous phrase, you're famous for this in most of your dating talks, if there ain't no ring, there ain't no thing.
Ain't no ring, ain't no thing.
Yep. And so I've watched as a few guys have actually taken that to heart and have kind of, for lack of a better term, like just kind of jumped onto a situation when, you know, a girl might break up with somebody and then right away they are the shoulder to cry on. And
sure.
I've seen that, and I've yep. also seen the backlash from, you know, peers within Crossroads that maybe would condemn that behavior and say, what are you doing? Like, that's a friend of mine, and I can't believe you're kind of trashing your friendship with that guy to go into that situation, that kind of thing. So The question, and it's a question from a couple people actually, it would be, is there an appropriate amount of time that one should wait to pursue a relationship with someone that has just gotten out of one?
Okay. I'm going to dissect your paragraph into two questions. Okay? So, Robert's my friend. We know each other a long time. Question one, I need to explain, ain't no ring, ain't no thing. I mostly said that when I worked with high school students at summer camp, because they would have these, you know, three-day romances that were utterly superficial and meaningless. Will you go out with me? Totally. Will you break up with me? I just did. So my goal as a high school pastor was to help them not to wreck camp and to hear God's word. So I just basically would put all relationships that weren't marital relationships on ice. So I would, at the first day of camp, make everyone break up. And they thought I was kidding. And I'm like, no, 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 you literally just broke up, because I had that kind of authority. And so they would cry and not hug because they weren't allowed to. And I would say, just take some time this week. And you know. And so the mantra was, if there ain't no ring, it ain't no thing this week. And sometimes they would stay broken up, which I thought would be awesome. So, but there's also, in my ring thing, some wisdom from, I think, the Josh Harris world. And again, you kind of hear me liking and not liking that book, which is true, because he strongly reacted against a covenantal, a relationship that has a seriousness to it between two people, a seriousness in its level of commitment that's something other than marriage. And so I would agree that I still want the mantra, if there ain't no ring, it ain't no thing. A couple should be able to part amicably because they're not married, and it shouldn't look like a messy divorce, and it shouldn't be some kind of, you know, emotional hot disaster. Usually when it is, it's because they were involved physically, and they should not have been because they're not married. More on that on Sunday's talk. So that's the ring thing. Now, what is the cooling off period? If you have to wait 10 days in California to buy a gun, and you do, I don't know. I think, you know, what we saw in that verse is honor one another. I think that, again, I was talking to a lady at one of the weddings we were at, and she used to date one of the elders at our church in high school. I'm not going to tell you who, though she told me who. And she spoke so highly of him and had such regard for him. And obviously it didn't pan out. She had her husband and he has his wife here. You know them. And she spoke with such, you know, gratitude to him and the friendship that they had. And they had some, you know, high school romance going on. But it was done in such a way that was able to make the decision that they weren't going to get married. And their families know each other to this day. And our church is full of relationships like that. And I think the key to it is that honor, you know, that you have in your mind that young lady's best interest, which in this case is to be with you, obviously. But you also have in mind that young man's best interest. And so you think, with counsel, with wisdom, I'm not going to go there right now. I'm going to wait and see. Look, one of the talks we have to have in this whole thing is we have to talk about the sovereignty of God. I mean, we're a bunch of skinny Calvinists around here, and we need to believe in the sovereignty of God, both in election and in romance. I mean, you cannot outrun him when it comes to marriage, and you cannot fight him when it comes to a relationship. God will accomplish all his good purposes. If you have some half-baked Arminian conception of God looking into the future and sees, you know, five options for people you very well could have married and what your children would have looked like if you would have married that person. That's not the Bible. That's not the sovereignty of God. That's that game you used to play with the paper thing. That's witchcraft is what that is. So, you know, I think you can trust the sovereignty of God, Robert, in this thing. Are you explaining to someone what that thing is? Yeah. There's a fortune-telling device. You can trust the sovereignty of God in those relationships. And again, we should hold all these things lightly. I have to hold my marriage lightly in the sense of we're committed to each other till death do us part, but marriage is not eternal. God's glory is. Marriage is not ultimate. God's glory is. And I don't know how much longer I'll have my wife. I pray that I have her well into her 100s and we are healthy and whole forever. But people get cancer and people die, and you have to be aware of just the nature of this world. And so you even have to think of marriage as a momentary thing. And then, I mean, if that's how you think of your marriage, not in any way that lacks commitment, but in a way that understands the shortness and brevity of this life and the nature of eternity, then how should you think about this friendship that you had with another person where you guys thought, well, maybe we will be husband and wife, but better wisdom prevailed, and for whatever reason you decided to not pursue that relationship any further. You should be able, if you dated or courted or whatever you want to call it, in such a way that brought honor to that other person and honor to Christ, that you can part amicably with no hard feelings, with no baggage, without having, you know, a tattoo you have to get removed. That's the difference between how Christians should approach these things and how the world does. Okay, that's enough. Let's have affogatos. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these good questions and for this helpful topic. I pray that we would think biblically, that our best friends would be those whose company most makes us afraid to sin. And we would cultivate friendships like that. And from it, we would gain godly wisdom. Thank you, God, for marriage and for the institution that you've created for man's happiness and holiness. And I ask that you would help us to clarify our thinking, to cultivate an other-centeredness, even in conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that would bring glory and honor to you. If there's anyone here tonight, God, that's involved in a sinful relationship, one that is not pursuing purity, one that does not bring honor and glory to Christ, I pray that you would bring conviction to their hearts, that they would end this situation and do it for the name and the sake of the gospel and for Christ. And for those who are lonely or hurting or who have been through difficult relationships, I pray, God, that you would bring comfort to them, be their God, and cause them to think accurately and biblically about their lives in light of your sovereignty. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.